Well, thank you, April. And that is where we are at today. So last week, after God gives these commandments, after he gives this law, this whole Mosaic law, it says all of the people stood together and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Do you remember that statement? They hear everything that God was going to require of them, and in unison, they say, "This is a good thing. We are going to do everything that you have told us and instructed us to do." And so that's what we looked at last week and why that was important, not just for them, but why that's important for us as well. Because this law, this covenant, was not something that is obsolete. We still find value in it. That's what we spoke of last week. So now they have said this, here's the law, here's the covenant, it's been confirmed. And the next stage for them is going to be building this tabernacle. They've been wandering through the desert. They've been looking for this way to connect with God, and he shows them how to build a tabernacle. But before they can build a tabernacle, they have to take up a collection. And that's what we just heard April reading. So this is what it's going to be looking like. This is what the tabernacle would be like. There's the outer area, and then there's the tabernacle, and you see a cutaway version of it. And you can see in the back of the tabernacle there is the Holy of the Holies. And this is what God was instructing them to build. Now, it's time for them, as God gives them these instructions, it's time for them to take up their tithes and offerings. And I don't know if they had special music when they gave their tithes and offerings or not, but yet it says that they all came together and they all gave. Every single person, it said, contributed towards this. And interestingly enough, as we heard read, it wasn't something that was forced on them. It says in verse 2 of chapter 5 that every man's heart that is moved will give. You'll see that in verse 2. Every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive this contribution for me. So this may cause us to sort of think and to wonder, where are these poor desert wanderers going to get gold and silver and bronze and linens and animal skins and oil and spices and onyx, and there's acacia wood that's involved? Where are they going to get these things that God is asking them to contribute? Well, the answer that we find and that we have seen provided is that God provides. God has provided all of these things for them already. These are gifts that God has already given them. Remember when Israel was making their exit from Egypt? And it said that they plundered the Egyptians after that final plague. After the final plague happened, they were so worried, they wanted to get Israel, they wanted to get those Hebrews out of our country and out of our land before anything else happens to us. They were willing to do anything. And so it says that they actually, in their disability, were able to plunder them, which was quite miraculous. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, it says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out in the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have everything that they asked for. They plundered the Egyptians." These Egyptian slaves were given all of these things as they kicked them out of their country and said, "Go on your own way." That is absolutely miraculous. And here are all these things that they have now being contributed back towards the building of this tabernacle. It was just as God had designed it. So, in reality, they were giving back to the Lord what he had already provided for them. So there's really our first lesson in all of this here this morning. Do you think that what is in your bank account is yours? This is what Pastor Brennan was just referring to. What's in your wallet is the commercial that we often hear. And what do you think of those things that are in your wallet? All of this stuff that you have and that you enjoy and that we build up around us, you wouldn't have any of it if God didn't give it to you. None of these things are of your own making. It's his, and he lets you have it, and he asks, if your heart is moved, to contribute back to him out of what he has given to you. This is what he asked of them, and this is what he asked of us. If your heart is moved, to contribute. Does your heart get moved towards that? Because if not, I think there's probably something wrong with our hearts. This is a heart issue. God asks his people to give so that we can move into this deeper relationship with him. This is for our good. It is for our benefit. So here in Exodus 25, we start with Moses taking up this collection to build the tabernacle, and the stuff just starts pouring in. The contributions are arriving. They're just absolutely pouring in, and so we begin. Now, what's fascinating is that God doesn't begin by telling Moses how to build this tabernacle structure. That's not where he starts. He actually begins by telling him how to build three things that are going to go inside of the tabernacle. Those are the first instructions that Moses receives, and you'll find that in the rest of Exodus 25 of what we just started reading. Three things that are going to bear a huge significance on them as a people and on their worship of God. Three things that, number one, look back towards Eden, and that's what we just heard in the video that we watched. These things, all these elements actually are pointing back to Eden. Number two, they are looking at their current situation of building this relationship with God. And number three, they're looking forward to the way that Christ will fulfill what it is picturing. Each of these things are very symbolic. For them, it was looking forward to that thing. For us, it's current. These things were looking forward to Christ. For us, this is a current reality. So then the future of what these three things, these three objects point to, is a heavenly completion. So these three objects, we see the past, we see the present, and we see the future of what God is going to be doing in their lives and in ours. Now, commentators often note how it took God 6 days to create the universe, but it took 40 days to tell Moses how to build a tabernacle. I think if it was me, it probably would have taken closer to a year, but he was obviously a fairly quick learner, even in these detailed instructions. He was up on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights, we are told. I mean, these are some very specific instructions of how each and every element was to be crafted, the size, the shape, what it, and then we see what this represents in the midst of it. Very detailed. God wants this tabernacle to be like, and what each element represented to be very significant. So that's where we are today. So in the midst of all of this, I want to ask the question, are you a wanderer or are you a nester? Do you consider yourself to be somewhat of a wanderer or someone who's more of a nester? Now, when I was a little kid, I usually stuck pretty close to mom and dad, but I would often, every once in a while, I love to just wander off. I knew where they were, but they didn't always know where I was, and that's kind of the way I liked it. So they developed one of these. This is what my mom had for me. It was a kid leash. These were real things. They actually do exist. Nowadays, you'd probably be arrested by the social police if you put your kids on one of those. But I had one, and that's how my mom controlled me when we went out and went around, because I like to wander. Tanya, on the other hand, was even more of a wanderer than I was. She often tells the story when she was 3 years old. They were at a big family gathering. Her and her other cousin, who was 3 years old, walked out of the family reunion in downtown Saskatoon and walked 10 blocks away without anybody knowing where they were. Two little three-year-olds walking through the mean streets of Saskatoon down Idlewild Drive, holding hands with each other. Nobody knowing till about a couple hours later, hey, where are those two kids that used to be here with us? Because she loved to wander. She needed that leash more than I did, I think. She was definitely more of a wanderer. Now, all of us are, to one extent or another, more of a wanderer or more of a nester. We're all one or another to some degree. By wanderer, I mean someone who is always looking for the new thing, the new experience, the new place to go, always on the move, always restless, someone who loves to travel, someone who loves to go to see new things, to try new things, to try new places. By a nester, I mean someone who loves creating that nest or that cozy space. You love, like, maybe baking or doing DIY kind of stuff. You love just curling up on a sofa, reading a good book, tinkering around in your workshop. You're always looking forward to coming home and to rejuvenate. Perhaps you're a little bit of both, and I think I would certainly say I have a little bit of both in me. I love exploring, but at the end of that exploring, I love to be able to come home. I enjoy coming home. But if I'm home too much, if I'm in the city too much, I get kind of antsy and it's time for a road trip. Which one are you? Would you consider yourself, how many here would consider themselves more of a wanderer, for being honest? We got some wanderers, definitely. Who would say they're more of a nester? Okay, maybe a few more nesters than wanderers. It's a pretty good balance. Who would say they're a perfect balance of both? Yeah, we have some. Yeah, perfect balance of both. I think we'd probably all like to think we're a little bit of that, which is, there's some truth to that, I think. Yeah, that is a good point. The wanderers are gone. That is exactly right. What was really fascinating between these two things is that wanderers and nesters, they actually have a lot in common. They actually both reflect that same desire, and that's a longing for home, a place that will finally and ultimately satisfy them. Wanderers go out looking for it, while nesters try to create it in their own homes. Now, deep in the heart of every person is this longing for home. So whether you're a wanderer or you're a nester, you're either trying to find it or you're trying to create it. You see, God placed the first man and woman in a beautiful, fulfilling garden. This is back into that Garden of Eden, and this was to be their home. It was a place of security, a place of provision, and all they could ever need was found within it. It was home. And the best thing about it is that God was with them. But when they rejected God, they were expelled from that garden, and they were left to wander. They found themselves east of Eden. And since then, we have never returned, and the longing intensifies. Now, there are times in our lives when that feeling is more intense than others, and I'm sure you've experienced it. Circumstances that we find ourselves in that drive that longing in deep. You see, in Exodus, Israel was on this kind of a journey. They were looking for home. They were wandering around, and they were wondering, where will our home be? It has been promised, and when will we arrive? See, God had promised them that their home would be there, and He promised them His presence. And there was this drive that kept them going, but they weren't there yet. And when they do finally arrive at that place, they will see that it's only just a glimmer and it's a pointer to the true eternal home that they are actually desiring. And so God provides a plan. And in this plan, we too find our way home and hope. The plan for them is a tabernacle that Israel is to build. The tabernacle really is a map showing us the way back home. Every element within it, everything about its design is to be a map. It echoes Eden. It allows God to dwell presently with them. It foreshadows Jesus, and it foreshadows our forever home, which is heaven. Now, all of us here today are restless wanderers. We're all looking for home. Now, for a fuller explanation of these elements in the tabernacle, our life group went through a study on this that Rob Laidlaw created in his strategic discipleship curriculum. And if you want a copy of that study, let me know. I can send you the teacher and the student PDF version of it. But it walks through every element of the tabernacle, and it is really well done, and it's a worthwhile thing to go through. So these three elements that we find in chapter 25 that God tells Moses to construct are the ark, the table of bread, and the golden lampstand. So you will see the ark is in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. The table of bread is right there, and the golden lampstand is right there in the holy place, is what that was called. Those three elements are the first things that God tells Moses to build, even before he builds the structure. So here's the three elements, and these things are clues to our true home, and they are embedded within this furniture. They are like signposts, really. And what is fascinating is that before God tells Moses how to build a tabernacle, as I said, he tells them how to build these three things, with the first one being the ark. And that was in the back in the Holy of Holies. And the ark is the place where we live under God's reign. You see, the ark was the same dimensions as the footstool of an ancient king. It was the exact dimensions that every king would have something that was similar to this. And when a king sat in judgment on his throne, he sat on his throne and he put his feet up on a stool as he declared his judgment on what had come before him. And these dimensions, we know from history and archaeology, are the same size and are of the same purpose in many regards as to this ark. Now, of course, God is reigning over his people from heaven, from his throne and on the ark, with his feet on the ark, with earth being his footstool. It was this earthly symbol of this heavenly reality, and it allowed the Israelites to experience God's presence continually with them in their desert wanderings. God says in verse 22 of our chapter, I will meet with you there when you come to me, when you come before this ark. He says, I will meet with you there, and I will talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the ark of the covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel. And those are the two cherubim that you see on the top of that cover. So this ark had this cover, which is translated as an atonement cover in verse 17 of our passage. It's also translated as mercy seat, so you will know it as one or the other. God's rule is not just bringing justice, it is also bringing mercy. This is where he doles out justice, but this is also where he doles out mercy. It's like when we think of this as being his seat, it's a mercy seat. It's like having a seat in the Senate. It's like it's the place of position. It's a place of authority. But this is literally where mercy is found. So what is it that's being covered here? Well, what's being covered is the penalty of the law. You see, God's rule is not just bringing justice, it's bringing mercy. He's covering the payment. Israel's inability to perfectly obey, our own inability to perfectly obey all that God has commanded us, is being covered. This is where mercy is found for those who are unable to live up to all that they said they would do. All that you would do, we would say, was going to be very difficult. And so God made a way. Well, how does all of this work? Well, in each of these elements and in all the others, we see a barrier, we see hope, and we see Jesus. Those three things are seen within each of these. Now, the barrier that the ark showed was that being in a covenant with God, in that kind of a relationship with God, was going to require forgiveness. And they were sinful. They were coming before Him and they were disobedient. And that created a barrier in their relationship, as it does in all of ours. When we come before God, there's a barrier. Our sin stands as a barrier, an inability for us to bypass that barrier. Sin was that barrier for them, as it is for us. So then what would happen is that they would have to make a sacrifice. And there would be a blood sacrifice that would happen. And some of the blood from that sacrifice had to be sprinkled on the atonement cover of that ark, or the mercy seat of the ark. And we are told all about that later on in Leviticus chapter 16 of how that worked. But covenant always required the shedding of blood. And if the covenant was ever broken, it was the death penalty that was the payment. So what's the hope within that? Well, the hope is that God has established the covenant and He has provided a way for it to be satisfied when we failed. The people would fail, we fail. The Hebrews would screw up, and we talked about that. We looked at that already, how that was going to happen. The priests could make a sacrifice then, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and this is how their relationship worked. They were back again together in relationship. There's the barrier, there's the hope, and here's Jesus. There's the barrier, there's the hope, and there's Jesus in all of these things. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see Jesus so clearly and how it reflects back to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 14, it says this, Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made as a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, the priests would make a sacrifice once a year, and they would have to continually do it. They'd have to continually come back. Every time they sinned, a sacrifice must be made. But we are told that this all foreshadowed and it looked forward to a time when Jesus would come. One sacrifice for all time, covering sin. Jesus perfected this. His shed blood once for all paid the penalty for our sin, and so our covenant with God can never be broken. No further payment is required because Christ has done it. You and I are forgiven, and we are accepted when we come to Him. Our sins have been atoned. That word atonement, it really means at one meant. It's this coming together, this oneness that happens when atonement is a reality. Parties that were separated at one time have now become one, and that is right within the word atonement. The ark showed this, Jesus fulfilled it. Now the second element that comes in to the tabernacle was to be the table. And this is where home is, where we eat with God. Now every home has a meal table. And you probably have, I would hope and imagine, you have some good memories of sitting around the table together with friends and family. This is the place where family really happens. And unfortunately, I know there are many families who are on the go and don't make this a priority, that they don't insist that there's at least one meal that they can share together. But it's unfortunate because this is where relationships really happen. And sometimes it's just your family. Sometimes there's guests that are involved. And it's a time of coming together in relationship. One of Tanya's paintings that we always remember, one that was from her, she did a BFA show back when she graduated from art college, art school, art university. And one of her shows was called it was like Alford family supper. So it was like when our family, we used to get together every Saturday night where there'd be a big feast on the table and there'd be lots of family around. And Tanya did this very rich and vibrant painting of this. And it evoked a lot of emotions of coming together, of family, of relationship, of security. And there's a lot that goes into a meal when you share a meal together. It's a very rich, symbolic, not just symbolically, but a very practical reality of what relationship looks like. When you think back onto things like Thanksgiving and Christmas, it often rotates around food because that's where relationship happens. And here in God's prototype home is a table. He says, put this table right into the midst of it, spread out with food. In verse 30, God instructs Moses to put bread on this table that is to be before me at all times. Never was there to be a deficit of food on this table. And that's not there because God is hungry, of course. But it's a permanent sign that God invites us into enjoying community together with Him. It's the bread of His presence. Leviticus chapter 24 tells us that there were 12 loaves on that table. It was two rows of six that were to be replaced each week. One for each of the 12 tribes. There was 12 tribes of Israel. There was enough for each tribe. Nobody was left out. Now, you'll remember last week I mentioned that when the covenant was confirmed, it happened in two ways. One was by the sprinkling of blood, and the other was by a meal that they shared together with God. That was from Exodus 24 in the last chapter. Because a meal in the presence of God is the goal of salvation, that we can commune with God. We can be in an intimate relationship with Him because of salvation. So once again, we have a barrier, we have a hope, and we have Jesus. You see, the barrier is that we cannot on our own have fellowship with God. Not everyone just automatically does. The hope was that God was providing a way for this to happen. 12 loaves for 12 tribes. It was a symbolic of God's desire to be with us in His presence. There was enough there for everyone. And for us, it is Jesus who makes fellowship like this possible. The barrier, the hope, and of course, Jesus. Because in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We will have all that we need met in him. This is what we are longing for, and this is what Christ shows us. You and I are utterly dependent on God for everything that we need, and this is what the bread signified, and God graciously provides it when we come to him. Bread is a basic food. It is a very basic food, and we all need it. When Jesus prayed, give us today our daily bread, he was teaching us to ask God to meet our every need, and he will provide it. Day by day, as our sermon in Exodus 16 made clear, he provides each day what it is that we need, as he did with the manna in the wilderness. The third element that he tells them to build is a lamp. And this is where we see and where we walk in the light of God. Now, the golden lamp that was to be inside of the tabernacle was really quite amazing. Because it says in verse 31 that it is to be hammered out of one solid piece of gold, which is significant. This wasn't like a bunch of pieces that were melded together or forged together. It was actually made somehow out of one solid piece. It had blossoms and it had stems and cups, which showed that it looked very much like a tree, the branches that come off of it. We see symbols here of Aaron's staff that budded and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And all of these things are woven into its significance. And there in this too is the barrier and hope and Jesus. You see, the barrier was that the people were walking in darkness. They didn't know which direction to go. They weren't sure where to turn. They were walking in darkness. And when you're in darkness, you're unable to find your way to God. You cannot discern truth. You cannot discern which way to head in life. We see this all around us. People are looking for meaning and significance and not knowing where to find it and finding it in ways that will not ultimately satisfy. We look for it in work, or we look for it in our relationships. We look for it in money. We look for it in possessions or experiences. But all of these things where we look to find our significance and our work and our fulfillment is ultimate darkness. It will not show us what it is that we need. It will not be able to provide it. The hope that is seen within this lamp is that God has provided us the way. He has shown the way. He is the light that we need. Now that was set up in the holy place of the temple, as you can see there again in that picture. And it was attended to always continually by Aaron and the high priests and his sons. It was to never go out. It had to constantly stay lit. This was a common theme where things were being lit. We saw earlier how Goshen was lit. And now the tabernacle is lit as well. That lamp was the only source of light in the tabernacle because those curtains that are around it were made it completely dark inside. There was no light getting in from crevices. There was no other internal light. All light was through this lampstand. The sun did not get inside. It was only the lamp. And so how do we see Jesus here? Well, in a few ways. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, Jesus is our light. Jesus is the light. And here's another cool thing. If you look at how many branches, if we go back a slide there, if we look at the amount of branches there were to be, there was 6 branches. 3 on one side, 3 branches on the other side. And in the Bible, 6 is the number of man. So whenever you see the number 6 in the Bible, it is always significant, as numbers were always significant in Hebrew culture and in ancient Near East culture. But how many lights are there on the lamp? There's, of course, if you count them, there's 7. So you got 3 on one side, 3 on the other, 1 in the middle, because 7 was significant as well. Now there is the light that comes up out of that trunk, which the other 6 are attached to. And Jesus is that 7th light. You see, 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible. And this is where we also see the significance of the lamp being hammered out of one solid piece, not separate pieces brought together, but out of one solid piece of gold, as verse 6 made explicitly clear. That means that Christ is perfectly one with his church. Christ is in the middle, we are the branches, and we have complete and perfect oneness when we are joined to him. You see, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches in the world. And so there's the symbolic number of completeness. And this is why in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." You know, he says, "Remain in me if you are going to bear any fruit. And if you do not, the branches, they get cut off and they get burned up." He says to remain in me because I am that central, that core branch, that tree, and you are connected to me and you have perfect oneness. And this is where life is found. John chapter 15 spells that out so clearly. So it's really so significant if we take a look at this. Backwards and forwards from Exodus to John to Revelation, we see this theme continuing to come up again and again. Backwards and forwards, the Bible is one book with one message and one plan of God's will from the beginning to the end, and that is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the true ark. He is the place where we live under the rule and the reign of God. He is the king through whom God reigns. Jesus is the true bread. He is the bread through whom we eat in the presence of God. He is the bread of life. He is our daily bread. And he is the true light. He is the light of God through whom we walk. And that's it. The end of the story. However, we haven't yet reached the final chapter. Because one day, we will live in the very presence of God's light. But in the meantime, we are called to live for Christ and shine for Christ in the world. That light did not go out. It was continually lit, and we are called to take that light forward. So that is not the end of the story, because we are the ones. So when we ask the question, who are the ones who are to keep that light lit? Well, then it was the priests. They were to continually keep it lit and running. But the priests, according to Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2, are now us. It is us that are called to do this. It's the church. And so we ask these questions. Are we as a church staying lit in this same way? Is our light burning out? Are we continuing to shine continually? Are you personally continuing to stay lit, to shine where you are? See, as I mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, the lampstands are the church. It's us. We are the lights that shine for Jesus in the world. And if people are going to see him, it's going to have to be through us and in us. We are called to carry this forward. The same Jesus who said he was the light of the world also says that you are the light in the world. This is what we do as we walk from this church this morning, and as we go out and as we go our separate ways, we go out to light the world, to light the darkness of wherever we go and wherever God would take us, into our schools, into our communities, into our place of work, wherever it is that we are going to from here, because we are the light that Jesus shines within. The same Jesus who said he was the light says you are the light. You are the light of the world. So as you go from here this afternoon, let your light shine before others so that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, that's difficult for us because sometimes we just want to blend in. The pressure from our culture to blend in is huge. But don't let it be that way. You see, God was creating a distinct people for himself with the Israelites, and he calls us too to be distinct, to stand out, to shine the light that the world desperately needs to see and to experience. There is a distinctiveness, a good distinctiveness that we show when we are gathered together as the church and when we go from here as the church. It's a good distinction that the rest of the world really does desire and is looking for. You will never do that by keeping to yourself. And if you feel yourself wandering this morning and you've experienced that proneness to wander and looking for something that you've just found no satisfaction in, Jesus is showing you the way home. You know, we see this all the way from the Bible, from the beginning to the end. It's that same message that Jesus is the way. He is showing you the way home. If you're restless, if you're weary, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He comes to you and he says, I am the bread of life. He comes to you and he says, if you drink of what I give, you will never go thirsty again. He is what we need. He is what our hearts are longing for. And if you're wandering this morning and if you are looking for home, you will find it in no one else and in no place else other than Jesus. And so as we come to the end of our service, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we sing our final song this morning. And let's just bow in prayer as we consider what it is that God has done and how he has led us. And if you are experiencing that wandering, and if you are looking for an answer to that wandering this morning, and if you are seeing Jesus, we would love to talk with you more about that. And if you want to talk to us, any of us as pastors about that, we would love to talk with you more about that, that type of a relationship with Jesus where he becomes your home. Or if you want to even just write on one of the cards and hand it out to us this morning, we'd love to get back to you and to talk with you more about that. Because that's what we do, that's all what we do, and this is what we are about here. So let's stand together as we pray and we thank God for what he has done this morning. So, Father, we thank you that you are the home that our restless hearts are wandering towards. We thank you that you provide us what it is that we are ultimately looking for. There are things that and ways in which we try to find our security. There are places we try to find home in that never satisfy. But, God, we thank you that you have sent us, shown us the way. The bread of life, the water that allows us to never be thirsty again. The one who gives us ultimately eternal life. We thank you that we have that in Jesus. And even in all of these elements that we find, even within this tabernacle that pointed them towards you, that point us towards you, may we see you clearly. So Father, we thank you for how you work in our hearts to show you that you are the light. May we see that clearly now. And even as we sing this final song to you now, we sing it to you, Lord, thanking you for what you have done for us. May we walk faithfully in this week that is ahead, shining as your light in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.